2 Corinthians chapter 2. Last night I was getting ready to come to church, and I just mentioned to my wife, I said, man, I wish I would have made time today to take a nap because I'm feeling a little bit tired. You know, sometimes I'll just take a 15-minute nap before church. I said that. My little girl says, Daddy, if you're too tired to preach, then I'll preach for you. She's 8, right? And I was like, Hannah, what really? I said, what would you preach? And she's like, church is canceled. The pastor is sleeping. Thought that was pretty clever. And so I came here. I was a little bit groggy, but praise the Lord. There's this substance called coffee that brightens our mood, that brings life out of deadness. It's just a beautiful thing. I love coffee. And I was told recently that I need to drink more water. And I admit I don't drink enough plain water. And so, you know, I was struggling with this because I'll drink a couple of these a day, you know, just like, you know, instead of water, I just drink coffee. And yeah, see, it's just wonderful. And so I asked Melissa, our office manager, I said, Melissa, do you think it's better to drink just, you know, plain water? Or do you think it's better to drink water that's been filtered with added antioxidants and minerals and, you know, nutrients and infused with all that? And she's like, well, probably the filtered water. And I said, thank you, I'll drink more coffee. And I was struggling with this. It's water, right? It's just enhanced water with life in it, right? I don't know. But there's nothing like a good cup of coffee, and there's nothing like waking up in the morning to that aroma. It's like an aroma of life, isn't it? You know, you smell it, and you as you wake up, you smell it. You're like, oh, it's worth getting up today. You know, it's just it's life in that cup, you know, and you're just so excited for that every morning. And I was thinking about this. What if I was ever at the doctor's office, and my doctor, I'd probably change doctors, but my doctor said, no more coffee. Then to wake up in the morning with that same aroma would be like devastation, right? Going to work, seeing everybody with smiles on their faces and cups in their hands and party hats on, and I'm in there just kind of all depressed, you know? I mean, but it could be a depressing thing if it's an aroma that's beautiful, but it's withholding something from you. And that's exactly what we're looking at today, not coffee, but Jesus. Much better than coffee. And so if you will do me the honor, stand with me as we just honor God's word, if you're able to stand. And we are looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 12, as the Apostle Paul writes by the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one we are the aroma of death leading to death, to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. You may be seated. Paul first came to Corinth as he was leaving Athens, kind of with a troubled heart about the response that he'd received, kind of an indifference that he'd received by the people of Athens. And so coming into Corinth, he kind of has set aside all of his eloquence, all of his logic, all the things that he tried to do there in Athens, and he just came with this simple message, with a feeling of inadequacy, a feeling of, I can't do this, and also just kind of a feeling of, you know, lack as he came into the city of Corinth. And so he just kind of started out there, found some work, went to the synagogue, preached a little bit. But then it was when Silas and Timothy came to Corinth and encouraged him with provision and other things that he all of a sudden was visited by Jesus and encouraged, hey, I have a lot of people in the city, don't worry. And he began to preach boldly. But he tells us in 1 Corinthians that as he preached not having men's wisdom or eloquence or anything like that, but just a humility as he just preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not a display of men's power, but by the power of the Spirit. And that's what the people saw. Paul not coming with anything but the simplicity of the gospel. And out of that simple message, a church was born. Many people got saved. It was miraculous. And so Paul could not take any credit for it. It wasn't because he was eloquent or anything like that, but just because Jesus was doing the work. The Spirit of God was at work. And so Paul, staying there for about 18 months, ended up leaving, needing to get to Jerusalem. The book of Acts doesn't record what happened when he went to Jerusalem, but apparently he went there and then quickly came back and stopped where he stopped on the way to Jerusalem in Ephesus, and he came back to Asia, and he spent some time in Ephesus, 3 months preaching in the synagogue. They didn't receive him, and then later he would go and rent the school of Tyrannus, and he would be there for 2 years. So almost 2.5 years Paul spent in Ephesus away from Corinth. It's probably 3 years since he's been to Corinth. And you know, things were starting to get crazy there, knowing that he needed to go back. He'd heard some information from Chloe's household that the church was kind of in disarray, that they were suing one another, that they were allowing sexual immorality to run rampant, that they were abusing the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that they were just having second thoughts about the gift that they promised that they were going to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And so Paul writes this letter, 1 Corinthians, to deal with all of those things. And as he writes that letter, he sends it off, and then drama breaks out, and he ends up not being able to go the way he expected to go, but also feeling in his heart, this has got to be the Lord, because I don't think that it would be good timing right after sending that letter just to go to Corinth. I don't think that they would be ready to receive me. And so Paul ends up going up to Troas and sending Titus to go and check on the Corinthians to see how they're going to fare with this letter that he sent them that was pretty corrective and kind of difficult. And so Paul, that's where we find him now, is he's kind of waiting. He's up in Troas. He's kind of waiting for Titus to come, and Titus isn't coming. And so it says there in verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. He goes to Troas to preach gospel because of the drama that had happened. He ends up in Troas, and God is opening this door. It's interesting because the first time Paul went to Troas, it doesn't really tell us that he preached much there. Maybe some believers were made there, but his purpose was never to really be there, but God would move him rather from there to Macedonia quickly. And so Paul's now there, and he's seeing a door open this time as he's in Troas, and he's kind of excited about that, and I think that's a neat thing. Now, I've been reading Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret again. I highly recommend it if you've never read Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. It's written about J. Hudson Taylor, who went to China and founded the China Inland Mission. But I read it years ago, and then I think I read it again probably a few years back, and now I'm going through it again. And it's just amazing to see the things that God did in Hudson Taylor's life. Now, I just want to say this kind of as a side note. If I could point to any one thing other than just my daily Bible reading and prayer, if I could say that there was one thing that really grew me as a Christian, more than sermons, more than, you know, video, whatever, if there's one thing I could say that grew me as a Christian more than anything and actually helped me even believe my Bible for God's promises more, it was reading Christian biographies. And if you're not somebody who's a reader, you could probably find them on Audible and listen to them. But I highly recommend that people read Christian biographies, because what that did for me as I read Hudson Taylor, or as I read Brother Andrew's God Smuggler, or as I read Bruce Olson's Bruchko, or however you say that, and as I read these different books about great Christian men and women, Corrie ten Boom is another great one, and just how God used them and how faith changed their life and how God did miracles in their lives, it kind of made me begin to think, you know, some of these people were contemporary, they lived the same time I do, and some of them still alive today. It made me think, you know what, God could do that in my life. And that was something I kind of noticed as I was reading through Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, this first couple of chapters. and noticing that some of the things, and no doubt influenced by that, but some of the things that God did in Hudson Taylor's life, God has done identical things in my life. Because, you know, I just believed him for it. And I think that reading those things, it puts flesh on the character. You know, whereas in the Bible, it's like, of course God did that because they're in the Bible, right? And so we kind of dismiss it as, oh yeah, well, they're good enough to be in the Bible. I'm not. Of course God's going to work in their life. I don't think God could work in my life. You know, I think there's that barrier there sometimes. But as you read some of these people, and George Mueller's great because he was kind of a scoundrel and God used him. Well, he got saved after he was a scoundrel. But God, if God could use him, he could use me, you know, and so that really helped. But I noticed something interesting, how seemingly negative or unexpected changes in our plans can often end up being very good things that God could bring about his will in our lives and do great things, open doors. Because of negative things. And so Hudson Taylor, because of substandard health, he had gotten saved as a teenager. He had felt the call to China, you know, 12 million people passing into eternity without ever hearing the name of Jesus. And he was burdened by that. And he knew that God had called him to China. And so he went to the missions organization and they said, you know, you're really not healthy enough. So sickness kept him from being able to sign up. In the process, he had a job as an accountant, and he was very good with numbers, but because of long work hours and constant, you know, ciphering, he ended up with eye strain. So he had to leave that profession, and he kind of felt like, you know, being too close to my family, preparing to go to China, it's not a good thing because I depend on them too much. So he moved away, joined a family friend who was a physician and worked with him in the surgery. During that time, he was very excited and constantly thinking about China, and so he was kind of preparing his life and writing to his fiance, you know, his wonderful Christian woman that he was engaged to, and telling her about China, and her response was, well, can't you just serve God here in England? And finally, she dumped him. So he finds himself single, working in a profession that he didn't necessarily plan on working in, and then he decided that he would, like, cut back on all of his... Basically, he'd live on like bread and rice and small things because he figured if I go to China, there's going to be times where it's going to be feast or famine, but probably more famine. And so I got to prepare myself to have meager portions. And so he started to do that. So he was kind of sickly and yet very low maintenance when it came to financial needs. You know, he's able to give most of his income away. But with all that loss and all that change and all that unexpected, there was something that happened in Hudson Taylor's heart that he began to find that God was faithful and that all those things were working together to make God's plan a reality in his life. And when a regime change in China made it possible for Christians to go to China, money from the West began to pour in, and they began to look for a young man with medical experience that didn't have much ties that could go right away. And Hudson Taylor fit all those descriptions. And so he was able to get on the first wave of missionaries going over. Of course, he didn't stay with the mission organization. He ended up founding the China Inland Mission and really making an impact in China like no other has ever been made. It's probably been the greatest missionary organization in all of history. You look at what Hudson Taylor was able to do. In fact, today in the underground church, as a direct result of the China Inland Mission, there are 300 million Christians in China. So quite an impact that is still being made today because of the work Hudson Taylor did. And all because he saw the open doors. And so too with Paul. And he was hoping to get to Corinth, because of the difficulty in Asia, he ended up in Troas. And, you know, he could have been bummed out, like, man, nothing ever goes my way. You know, I try this and it fails, and I try that and it fails, and I make these plans and they go away. And man, God just doesn't seem to be listening to me. But Paul didn't have that attitude. Instead, Paul's attitude was, God, okay, obviously you closed the door there. What door do we have open here? You know, I mean, it's the quaint saying, right? When God closes the door, he opens a window, right? And Paul saw that every time a door closed, he knew that another door was going to open. And so when he's up in Troas, he's like, God must have me here for a reason. There's no mistakes in God's economy. There must be an open door for me here in Troas. I'm going to spend my time doing that. I mean, we can spend a lot of time moaning and weeping and feeling sorry for ourselves, and things didn't go the way I wanted them to, and nothing works out the way I planned. You know, and we can do that if we want. Or we can say, hey, no, I'm going to look to see what God has me here. Paul never let his circumstances slow him down. And God always provided an open door. So that's what makes the Christian life so excited. The Lord who always prospers us in the things that we do, right? We delight ourselves in the Lord. He gives us the desires of our hearts. Now, does that mean it's going to be health, wealth, and prosperity? In one realm, yes. In the spiritual realm, always. In the physical realm, not so much. I mean, look at Paul's life. Paul, he got his heart's desire as he went forward to preach the gospel, to share the gospel with people, but oftentimes it was because of hardship, failed expectations, and bad planning that Paul ended up where he was. You remember when Paul was trying to get from Corinth the second time to Jerusalem, he was wanting to be there by Passover, and then all of a sudden, okay, it's not going to be Passover, let's do Pentecost. And so as he's trying to move around and keep himself from being killed by people who wanted to plot for his life, he ends up coming down through Asia again, talking to the elders the Ephesian elders at Miletus. And then everywhere he went, in every city, they said, chains and imprisonment await you when you get to Jerusalem. And yet he knew that God had called him to go to Jerusalem, and he knew that it was all going to work out and that God was going to allow him to go to Rome. And so he went anyway, ends up in prison, which wasn't his plan, ends up being put on a ship, a prison ship, to go to Rome instead of a tourist cruise, you know. And he ends up sharing the gospel with the prisoners that are there, with the guys who are the guards, and everyone who's on the ship, all the ship workers, and then ends up getting shipwrecked on a little island, Malta, and sharing the gospel, and the entire island breaks out in revival. And then Paul ends up going to Rome. And so it didn't matter that plans were changing for Paul or that circumstances didn't work out the way he planned. He always found God's open door. And I believe that God always has an open door for us if we're willing to look for it. God, what is it that you're showing me? What is it that you're leading me in this for? Why am I in these circumstances? Show me the open door that you have for me, because we will find it. And we have many blessings in this life. Jesus says, hey, he who's left father or mother, vineyards or houses or whatever for my sake in the gospel, he will gain all those things back and more now and in the life to come with tribulation. That's always the fun part of it, isn't it? With tribulation. It's always going to be there. The world hates you. The devil wants to destroy you. But don't let that get you down. Always remember God is making you triumphant as you move forward and believe Him. Something I want you to notice, even though God provided this open door in Troas, doesn't mean that Paul forgot about Corinth. And he really cared about these people, and he was concerned about what was happening in their hearts. Were they going to repent or were they not going to repent? And so in verse 13, he says, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Apparently, Titus was supposed to get to Corinth. Maybe he was delivering the letter. We don't know. Whatever the case, he was checking on them to see what was going on. He wanted to see how things were faring and hopefully they were repenting. And then he was supposed to make his way quickly back to Troas to give Paul the report. And Paul waited and he waited and he waited and he waited, and Titus wasn't coming. You ever felt that way? Sometimes you're just waiting and waiting and waiting. Hey, that's just marriage. Just get over it, right? But God's doing a great work there in Troas. Paul just feels unsettled from not hearing back, and so he sails west across the sea there to Philippi, Macedonia. And that's where Paul would go directly after this. Now, it's something interesting. Paul does, in verse 14, he hints kind of that things went well when Titus came, but he doesn't, because he talks about leading us in triumph, but he doesn't really say it. Actually, what's interesting is he goes from chapter 2, verse 13, all the way Chapter 2, 14 through 7, 4 is what they call the great parenthesis in the Bible. Because Paul, have you ever been talking to somebody and like you're talking about something and then all of a sudden you're talking about penguins and igloos and, you know, NASA? And then all of a sudden it comes right back to where you started out. They're like, oh yeah, and what I was meaning by that. You know, I mean, you went on this huge long rabbit trail and then you come pat back. That's exactly what Paul does. It's really interesting. He goes in and defends apostolic authority and you know, just basically the commitment that him and Timothy have to the Lord, starting in verse 14 of this chapter. But then in chapter 7, verse 5, he picks up right after where he left off in chapter 2, verse 13. So we're looking at like a five-chapter digression. It's all right. It happens. But let's read it. I'm just going to read it together. It flows seamlessly, actually, in verse 13 of chapter 2, and then put your finger over in 7, and we'll flip over there as soon as verse 13 is done. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Verse 5 in chapter 7. For indeed, when I came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So Paul's saying, hey, Titus was troubled too, but then he figured out that you guys were going to repent. And so when we came, he comforted us by his coming, but not only that, by also that he told us that you had a zeal for us, that you had a zeal to repent and made me rejoice. And so Paul in chapter 7, verse 8, says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though for only a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And so he's saying, hey, there's a difference between this repentance that leads to life, that leads to new life, and that, but then continuing into my sin or the worldly sorrow that I have that doesn't lead to repentance, just leads to death. I don't know if you've ever experienced that as a Christian, but I think sometimes as Christians, we do good and we're walking with the Lord and we're feeling the Lord's presence and we're enjoying the Lord because we're spending time with Him and we're growing in Him. And other times, maybe some sin that you just don't want to give up, something that some temptation that you keep giving into and you haven't resisted it, you refuse to resist it, you just kind of keep indulging yourself. And pretty soon, you find yourself in this dark, uncomfortable, nasty attitude, cynical state that, you know, you really don't, you're not experiencing the joy of the Lord. You know, when we're strong with the Lord, we're walking with Jesus and spending time with Him and enjoying His peace that passes understanding through our trials and enjoying the wisdom that He gives us as we seek Him each day, that produces a joy in our lives. We don't become the chosen frozen, you know, the sour dour Christian that's always grumpy and always cynical and all. You know, that's a poison within us. It's from unchecked sin. And that could be everything from self-righteousness, I thinking I'm better than everybody else, to, you know, allowing yourself to lust after things in life. And those things can take over our lives and sap us from our joy and sap us from our strength. And it just brings a living death within the Christian life. But repentance, turning, resisting temptation, praying through it, clinging to Jesus, those things produce a joy about us. So Titus was delayed, but when they got to Macedonia, Titus finally arrived, and he puts all their fears to rest. They'd repented, they found joy, They've come back to Jesus, and that was good news for Paul. It's always hard when you have a friend who's living in sin and some unchecked sin in their life. They're doing something and you find out about it, or at least you suspect it because all the signs are there. It's always hard to go to them and say, hey, I really feel like God's told me to tell you that what you're doing or what you've been engaged in is going to destroy you as a Christian. That's always a hard thing to do. You know, now we talked about this. Whenever God is calling us to do that, to tell somebody, hey, you shouldn't be living in sin in this way or that way, it's always a difficult thing to do. It's not like ever we're like super excited about it, right? If you are excited about it, if you have a zeal to go and set them straight, you know, then you're probably not being sent, right? You have to have a brokenness. You have to have that desire to see repentance and to see them come back to the Lord. That should always be our motivation. And it's always difficult. In fact, rarely do you ever go to somebody and say, hey, I noticed you doing this, and you know, I just feel like the Lord sent me to you to say to stop. Never do they say, oh, I'm so glad you came to me. You know, that's wonderful. I'll stop. Usually it's like, you know what you're talking about. You know, what do you know? Why are you so judgmental? Judge not lest you be judged. You know, I mean, you get all that, right? Or no, I'm fine. You know, no problem. I remember having to do that when I was a brand new Christian, pretty much. I was probably only a couple years old in the Lord. And I had a friend who just, I didn't know what was going on, but I knew something was going on. There was something amiss. And I went to him and I said, hey, I don't know what's going on, but I noticed this happening, and I'm just worried for you, and I love you, and I just wanted to let you know that I'm praying for you, and I think that, you know, whatever it is, if this is going on, you know, it needs to stop. And he's like, oh, I'm fine, you know, no problem. You don't worry about me, you know, I'm good. You know, just this, all this hubris, and I was just broken. Really hard for me to do that. But then years later, I mean, he did clean things up. It was interesting. Things got cleaned up. But then years later, he came to me and he said, man, when you came to me, I knew it was the Lord. And you were right. I was in the middle of, it was worse than I thought, actually. And yet God produced repentance in that. See, that's the thing, is it's necessary for us to confront those things. Because if they're not confronted, if church discipline is not enacted, then those things go on unchecked and it destroys their life, and then it begins to destroy the lives of the people around them. You know, root of bitterness springs up and defiles many. And that's what happens if we don't deal with those things. And it's never easy. And it wasn't easy for Paul to write that letter, but he was glad that he did in the long run. Verse 14, it says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. When we're obedient to God, whatever God has told us to do, difficult or easy, we're always triumphant. We're always going to win. You know, all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called, the called according to his purpose. I think that we should live our lives expecting that. All things are work to good. No matter how bad things get, and things will get bad at times. Ultimately, maybe that's just in heaven. But if it's just in heaven that we're going to experience that everything working together for good, it is worth it, right? And so we always have to be looking for the good, looking for what God is doing, looking for the open door, realizing that everywhere we go, we are carrying the aroma of Christ. You know, it's like when somebody walks by you with a cup of steaming cup of coffee, and you're like, you smell it and you're like, where did you get that? Where can I get one? You know, and that's the way that we are, is we carry the aroma of Christ. People around us, they sense something possibly that they want. He says he leads us in triumph. Leads us in triumph in Christ. Paul's using a really interesting illustration here, because this is something that everyone in the Roman Empire would know about. In fact, not too long before Paul wrote this letter, maybe a decade or so before, there was a general who came into Macedonia, the northern neighbor, and he basically attacked and took over that whole area. And what they do, what they would do, the Roman army, as they went in, they just completely just demolish, tear things down, break things, and then they would take captors, and then they would go to Rome, and they would do this procession. And the procession would go through most of the main streets of Rome. They'd go back and forth, and sometimes it would take days for everything that was going to go in this parade to go through, and it would end up at the Capitol, where they would celebrate the triumphant victory that they had made. At first, in that procession would be the officials of state and the Senate. Then trumpeters behind them. Then the spoils that were taken, all the gold and silver and bronze or whatever it was that they had taken from the land. And then they would have those with giant tapestries and pictures of the land that was destroyed. And then models, no kidding, models that they'd created of all of the citadels and all the ships that they had destroyed. And they were marching these through. Everybody could see, like a big parade, like floats, you know. Oh, there's the, you know, temple of whatever that got torn down. They'd get to see all that. And then they'd have a white bull behind that, a white bull that was going to be the sacrifice to the gods for their triumphant victory. And then behind the bull were the captives, the princes, the leaders, the generals, all in chains, maybe clothed, and if so, probably in ripped rags. And behind them would be those jailers bearing the rods, followed by the musicians with the lyres, playing music, and then priests swinging their censers of sweet incense that would fill the entire region of the city as they went through with this amazing aroma. Aroma that spoke of victory. And then finally, behind the incense was the general himself with his army, all decorated and shouting, "Triumphe! Lo triumphe!" as they went to the capital to celebrate their victory. To the people, it was like walking into a coffee shop. You know, this, that sense of well-being, the smells, the experience, and it was probably a once in a lifetime thing for those in Rome to actually see one of these processions. In that day, there wasn't a lot of places to be conquered. In fact, it wouldn't be until 70 AD when Jerusalem is conquered that this would even happen again. But the people would smell that, and they would say, "This is Rome, it's going to live another year. It's going to, you know, it's the life that we as an empire are diffusing throughout the entire region, so that they would know that they were successful, that they were led in triumph." So too, in a sense, when you go to a place as a Christian, you are putting off an aroma, if you will. There's an odor to you. I don't know if you've ever been around people that have an odor to them. I remember, I used to work at Albertsons when I was a kid, and every once in a while there was somebody that had a strong aroma. Either the aroma of, "I haven't taken a bath in weeks," or the aroma of, "I put on way too much aftershave," or the aroma, "I've put on way too much perfume." But every once in a while, you could smell them coming. In fact, actually, just the other day, I was in, we were in the dollar store. It was a project my kids have for school, just looking for some supplies. And before we even saw the woman, before we even, you know, looked up to see who she was, we knew immediately, here's somebody who's a smoker. Because the second we walked into the aisle, you could smell the cigarette smoke. And as we walked by, we didn't have to see her smoke a cigarette or anything like that. We knew because it was an aroma that was being put off. And to some people, that smell might be a good smell. And to other people, that might not be a good smell. You know, it's interesting how aromas stick with you. How you, not I mean, not on you, but I mean, how you remember them, isn't it? I had a confession time for you kids. Plug your ears. I had a stint when I was a rebellious teenager that I smoked for a time. And not proud of it, but I did. In fact, I remember getting caught and My brother first was the one that was in trouble. They found it in my jacket pocket, and he got confronted as he was getting a violent haircut by my stepmom. He came out crying. He's like, "Mom talked to me while she was cutting my hair." And I was like, he's like, "You're next." And I'm like, "No, you know, not only am I 12 years old and fashion is on the line, but my life is on line with kitchen shears and, you know, I'm in trouble." But to this day, I can tell the difference. If I'm walking down the street and I smell smoke, I can tell the difference between a Marlboro and a Pall Mall and a cigar and Wacky Tobacco. I know all those smells, and the second I smell them, I know what that is. You know, I know immediately what it is because it's something that's ingrained in my brain. And that's what happens, you know, that aroma. But we have a much better aroma, you know, when it comes to all this stuff. The aroma of Christ. And for whatever reason, as we engage with society, and it's not a physical smell that you have. Maybe for some of us that would be a good thing. But it's not a physical smell that we have, but it's a spiritual sense that people sense there's something different about you on some level. And that can have two results. Verse 15, it says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved." Someone is ripe for salvation. If they have a heart towards salvation, we're the aroma of life to them. They're like, "I want what you have." Maybe you experienced that before you were a Christian, or maybe that's why you're here, because you're thinking, "I want that." Even though you don't have it yet, you smell it. It's like something baking in the oven, and you're like, "I want that." Right? I want to bite into that, you know, beautiful aroma that's coming out of the oven. And some people want it. And so it's that aroma of Christ to those who are being saved. And among those who are perishing, they also smell that aroma. Because in that victory procession, there was the incense, remember? And before the incense were those who were being led to the slaughter. Those in chains, those bound. And the smell of that would speak to them of certain death. They're going to be led to the arena where they'll be ripped by beasts, or they're going to be led to the prison where they're going to be executed. And either way, that smell, what it meant death. But to those who were following the smell, the general and the army and the people in the crowd, to them it was a smell of victory, a smell of life. Verse 16, it says, "To one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" To those who are victorious, it meant sharing the spoils of the victory. But to the captors, it meant the arena or the dungeon. Haven't you ever noticed that when you meet other believers, that it's just like there's something about them? You know, and I don't know if you've been there, like you're talking with somebody, and then you just kind of step out on that limb and you say, "Are you a believer? Are you a Christian?" And they're like, "Yes, are you?" You know, and it's just like you knew somehow. And you just, all of a sudden, you have this in common with them. But to someone who isn't a believer, you have different people. You know, maybe you're working out in the area and you have different people. You have other believers that work with you. You have those who like you because you're a believer. In fact, they're like drawn to you. "Will you pray for me? I know you're close to God," you know, or whatever. And they're drawn to that. They're open to it a little bit. But then there's those who are just like, "You know, I'm an atheist. I don't like you." And they make fun of you. They call you names like preacher man or something like that. Bible guy or whatever. "Oh, Mr. Bible over there," you know. And they would hate you because you're a Christian, because you, to them, put off an aroma, an aura, however you want to say it, a light that hurts their eyes. You put off to them the fact that their mortality is hanging over them, and that there is a judgment that is coming. And though they say they don't believe it, they feel it. They smell it. They sense it because of you. I was having a conversation with a non-believer not too long ago, actually. It was interesting as I was sitting there talking about how the Lord, and they asked me, and so it was invited. So I started to share about how the Lord saved me and what the Lord has done in my life, just sharing testimony of what Jesus has done. And I'm about halfway through, you know, and I know that this person is feeling very uncomfortable. I could just see that they're feeling very uncomfortable. It wasn't weird. I wasn't pushing anything on them, but I was just sharing what Jesus had done. And they're faced with the fact that they either have to, you know, think I'm a liar, or God is real and I'm in trouble. And so they cut off the conversation very quickly and said, "You know what? I need to go. Why don't you share with me another time?" And I thought, that's beautiful. It was that aroma of life, but then sensing their own danger, it became quickly an aroma of death. I don't want that. I know that that means judgment. In fact, John would use a different illustration or a different metaphor when he spoke of it in John chapter 3, verse 17, when he says, "For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, that he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world." He uses light instead of aroma. "Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And so what he's saying is, some people, when they hear the gospel, it's like a light shining in their eyes. It's like an aroma that speaks of death, and they run from it because they don't want to change. Their deeds are evil. They hide from the light. It's like cockroaches that scatter when you turn the light on, right? And that's exactly what the gospel is to some people. But those who are willing, who have a heart to repent, have a heart to change, they will come to the light. So Paul says that this aroma is in us. It's leading some to life. It's reminding others of death. But then he says, there in 16, at the end, he says, "And who is sufficient for these things?" Who's sufficient to bear the aroma of Christ? Nobody. There isn't one of us is sufficient for that. We're not sufficient to carry the fragrance of Christ. But much like Mary of Bethany, who saw Jesus there in the house, she was compelled to go and get a bottle of spikenard, expensive perfume, and break it open, this alabaster box. She breaks it open and she pours out this fragrance on Jesus, on his head and on his feet. And then falling down at his feet, she begins to wipe it into his feet, washing his feet, if you will, with her hair. And it says there in John chapter 12, verse 3, that the aroma filled the entire house. It was diffused in the entire house. In fact, everybody in that place would have smelt a little bit like that when they left that place. A little bit like that. But Mary, think about that. Mary, who is at Jesus' feet, who is humbling herself, washing his feet, she's going to smell just like Jesus. And so too for me and for you. That is how we smell like Christ, as we spend that time at his feet, spending that time with him. Have you ever been with somebody and you know if you're with them a lot, you start to smell like them? You know, they wear so much perfume, or maybe they smoke or whatever, and just you're like, whew. You remember when people used to smoke inside, and you had the non-smoking and the smoking section, and the geniuses that came up with this idea, they always had you walk through the smoking section to get to the non-smoking section. And as you leave the restaurant, you're like, "Oh man, I smell a little bit like smoke." But that's what this is like. You know, it's proximity, isn't it? It's proximity to Jesus that makes us diffuse His fragrance. We have to realize that there is no part of this that's anything to do with us. I can't of myself find something in me that can speak eloquently enough or speak wisdom enough or whatever to see somebody spiritually born again. In fact, it is impossible for me and for you as we go out into the world to see anything change because of who we are. But we believe that Jesus is sufficient for all things. And that without Him we can do nothing, and as I abide in Christ, I'm going to bear much fruit. And that fruit is not going to be in me, but it's going to be in Jesus. It's going to be what Jesus is producing. It's what Jesus is doing. And He's doing it through me because I'm a willing vessel. You know, some of you guys are into the oils thing, right? And you can get one of those diffusers. If you get it from the wrong place, it costs you like $80, but if you get it on Amazon, it's like $15. It's really cheap. And you plug it in, and if you plug it in, it just smells like burning plastic, right? But if you put the oils inside of it, it fills your house with aroma. It's a beautiful thing. You can smell that, it smells really good. Or you have an allergic reaction to it, and you have to go to the hospital. Life or death. I've had both experiences myself. So too, you just smell like burning plastic when you're in the world, but when Jesus puts His life into you, you begin to diffuse a beneficial aroma. Now, maybe it's a bad illustration. Anyway, doesn't matter. But we have to be aware that it's all Jesus, that we don't have sufficiency in and of ourselves. In verse 17, He says, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Paul's saying we're not preaching the word of God for personal or financial gain. Isn't it amazing? Some things never change. Apparently those there were in Corinth who were preaching, who were saying, "Hey, give, you know, dig deep, give your money to us," you know, and they were getting rich off the church. In fact, they would actually write a pamphlet to help churches to know how to spot a phony, how to spot false prophets or false apostles or false teachers. It's something that happens all the time. You know, churches become all about the money. Ministries become all about the money. I don't have to point anybody out to know that it's in some places, it's all about nickels and noses. And that should never be what it's about. In fact, there was a couple pastors who were at a conference. They were talking to one another, and they were kind of talking about their offerings, and they were talking about the size of their churches, and they were throwing out numbers, and, you know, each hoping, I suppose, to be, you know, one up the other guy or whatever. And an Indian pastor came by, and he says, "Brothers," I'm not going to try the Indian accent. I did it last night. It was horrible. No, I have to do the Indian accent because it makes it more fun. He says, "We need to get out of the book of Numbers and get back into the book of Acts," something like that. I can do the Indian accent all day long if I'm not in front of a crowd. But Paul is saying, Timothy and I, Titus, we're not serving so that we can get rich, so we can get money, but it's sincere. It's God working through us. That's all we're after, is to see people saved, to see people growing in the Lord. And it's not from us, but it's from God. We do everything we do in the sight of God. And that's the way that ministry should be, stemming from the place that if God doesn't do it, nothing is going to happen. I get pamphlets and brochures and systems all day long. I have all these things, you know, hey, double your church in 24 months and all this stuff. If you just do these little things, these little gimmicks, you can draw more people. But oftentimes, along with drawing people, you need to preach our sermons, because our sermons take out anything that might make people feel uncomfortable. Soften the word, candy coat the word of God, and do these gimmicks so you can draw people in. No, thank you. The word of God is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what we need as a congregation, to go through the Bible verse by verse, to do it before God. I don't know how some people do ministry. I don't even know why they would go into the ministry if they're not just going to trust God, because when at the end of the day, we have to abide in Him, and we have to believe that where God guides, God provides, and He does. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We're grateful for the things that Paul would share with us, Lord, encouraging us that even when things seem out of control, you always lead us in triumph. And no matter where we go, whether it's a prison cell, visiting a prison, in the marketplace, at our job, to church, wherever we go, Lord, may we diffuse the knowledge of you through the aroma of Christ into the hearts and lives of people, to some that it would make them feel uncomfortable, hopefully that they would repent, to others that it would encourage them and strengthen them in their faith and their walk. Help us to be a witness and a light for you, Jesus. We love you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.